hell. How do you like that start? Sorry, visitors. Hell. Is it a real place or is it a fiction? In the world we live in today, it's often described more as a place that people party when they die than it is a place of torment, right? If hell is real, in what sense is it real? Is it just the hell on earth that we live in, or is it really a place that people go to when they die and experience eternal judgment and torment? If so, how can God be good? I mean, surely God will give people second chances, like a get-out-of-jail-free card, even after they die, because God is gracious and God is good. People tend to take what the scriptures say about hell and redefine them and fit into kind of a palatable narrative for themselves. And theologians even do that. I want to read you some quotes. This is from a liberal religious scholar and theologian named Clark Pinnock. He would be one of the guys that you see on ABC, NBC, or CBS in any religious special, giving kind of a religious liberal view on different things. He says this about hell. He says, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind as an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition, not the Bible, which needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity with such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon creatures, however sinful they may have been?" Poets and playwrights of the past say this. Oscar Wilde says about hell, "We are each our own devil, and we make this world our hell." So kind of relegating hell to just the here and now. Is it less than that or more than that? Edgar Allan Poe, "There are moments even when, to the sober eye of reason, the world of our sad humanity may assume the semblance of hell." And how about this one? Don't amen this one. "Hell is other people." Don't do it. Jean-Paul Sartre, the Marxist philosopher. What do you think? How does the reality of a biblical version of hell sit with you? How does the reality of how Jesus, he says a lot about hell, he says a lot about hell and money, things we don't like to talk about, sit with you? See, the Bible describes hell as a real place that real people go who reject Christ when they die, a real perpetual torment that you cannot escape. The Bible describes and names hell as Hades or Gehenna, or in today's text, the lake of fire. Aren't you glad you came? See, it doesn't sit well sometimes with our hearts. And the objection is this: God is too good. And God is too loving to allow a few failures to send people to eternity in a fire. So we reinvent, we redefine hell. But perhaps our logic, our humanistic logic, underestimates the sinfulness of sin to a holy God. Maybe our logic underestimates the holiness and justice of God and his character. Maybe it underestimates the fact that God is actually giving rebels over to their rebellion what they say they want. What do you think? Did you know about a third of our country doesn't believe in a literal hell? In the way that the Bible describes it, many of whom are professing believers in Christ. Do you take God's word or do we reinvent this thing because it's not that palatable to our 21st century sensibilities? What do we do with it? Do we take off the hard edges? And maybe a better question is, does it really matter? I think it matters a lot. I think it matters for the gospel message. I think it matters as it relates to the most important question you might ask yourself: when I die, what happens to me? Does it matter as it relates as a Christian to those around me and how I engage people around me? See, today we're going to see that hell's no joke. Hell is for real. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and we'll be in verses 11 through 15, just four verses. And we will see what is often called the great white throne judgment. the judgment where God raises unbelievers to face judgment. We've seen the return of Jesus. We've seen his reign. We've even seen that believers in Christ, both in the tribulation and all of history past, will one day be raised, whether in death or whether it's when Jesus comes back. That believers will be raised to eternal life. But what happens to unbelievers, people who die today without Christ, or what happens to people who die in the future when Jesus returns without Christ? What happens to them? That's the focus of these verses today. And I want you to notice as I read the marked contrast between the fate of believers and the fate of unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus. Look at the text with me. I'll read these few verses this morning. Chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, picture this, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books, plural, were opened. And then another book, notice, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. That seems odd. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Last week, if you remember our text before, in verses 4 through 6, we saw this beautiful picture of saints, believers in Jesus, who were raised and were able to experience eternal life in heaven with the Lord. But in this text, you see something different. In that text, it was called the first resurrection, and that's a resurrection of believers who are raised to eternal life. This is your hope, and this is my hope as followers of Christ. But in this text, it changes. You see this majestic throne. And the person on the throne is not names. The implication is it's God's throne. But interestingly enough, if you know the Gospels, the Father says that it's the Son who judges. It's the Son who sits on the throne and the books are open. And he's the one who judges because he's the one who has taken on sin and given a way for people to be made right. And so I think it's Jesus at this point who's sitting on this throne, which is majestic. And then it says it's white. It's white because God's judgments from God's seat are always pure. They're always right. They're always just. You see this picture, interestingly enough. I'm not going to take you there this morning, but go check out, it's on your notes, go check out Daniel chapter 7. Verses 9 and 10, and you see a picture, a prophetic picture of the end, and you see Jesus, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne, and the books are open for judgment. You also see the next little phrase in verse 11, in the last part of 11, just a mention of what you're going to see next week in chapter 21, that the earth and sky fled away, that it's a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And so in what sense do the earth and sky, you know, fade away? People have different thoughts about what that means. Is it just a remodel of the existing earth, or is it a new design? And either way that you look at it, the earth is new, and the stain and the curse of sin one day and the new heavens and the new earth, which we'll talk about next week, are gone and are no more. And so all you have in this text is a great white throne, and people, the dead, come before it. And who are the dead? The dead are unbelievers who are raised. These are spiritually dead people who've been rebelling against God. We've seen it all the way through the book of Revelation. Unbelievers standing before a great white throne where Jesus is going to bring judgment, and the earth is gone. It's all that you see. Perhaps you've seen pictures of this at some point. So here's your thought from the first little part here of chapter 20, verse 11 and 12. Your first thought is this: while believers are raised to eternal life, unbelievers are raised to face eternal judgment. That's what you see in verse 11. But you think about the world that we live in right now. That's not the way we think about eternal judgment or hell, is it? That's not the way our culture thinks about it. Our culture thinks about it as just this fictitious thing that ultimately is going to be the best party after we die versus heaven, which is really, really boring. You know the name Cruella de Vil, kids? 101 Dalmatians. She's the lady, the mean lady that's trying to take all the dogs. I'm not going to tell you what they're going to do with the dogs. Cruella de Vil. A couple years ago, they made a movie about Cruella. Emma Watson's in it. And it was just entitled Cruella. They show Cruella's early life, how she was creative, how she was into fashion, but she had a cruel streak, so much so that her mother named her Cruella. And yet she, through a hard time, became orphaned. And she was on the streets of London. She tries to be good, but she befriends a fashion legend, Baroness von Hellman. And she embraces her wicked side, set on revenge. I want to show you some lines from the theme song of this movie. Theme song, Call Me Cruella. I'm not going to sing it. Look at these lines. A life lived in penance, it just seems a waste, and the devil has much better taste. And I tried to be sweet, and I tried to be kind, but I feel much better that I'm out of my mind. Well, there's always a line at the gates of hell, but I go right to the front because I dress so well. Rip it up, leave it all in tatters. Beauty is the only thing that matters. The fabric of your little world is torn. Embrace the darkness and be reborn. Now listen, this is just a movie. But isn't this the way that we, in our world, we think about life? Isn't it the way that left to ourselves, we think about our own freedom, how we want and believe that we have freedom because we can live into our innate raw desires, that we don't need to delay self-gratification, when the reality is there's nothing really good that comes from the deception of no confession or no repentance. There's nothing good that really comes from the devil's poisonous taste and the temptations of the world. There's nothing good about being out of your mind that comes to your life. But there are a couple of things in that song, if it's still up there, that are true. You will be reborn. But will you be in the line to the gates of hell, or will you be in the shorter line to the gates of heaven? That's the question. If you died today and you were raised, because all of us are going to be raised, would you be in that short line to the gates of heaven, or would you be in that long line to the gates of hell? See, there's one, though, that stands between those two places, and his name is Jesus. And he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and no one comes to the Father, heaven, except through me. So, C3, what have you done with Jesus? Because believers are raised, believers in Christ are raised to eternal life with him forever. And no matter how fun and fictitious the world tells you hell is, the other side of it is that you will be raised one way or the other to life or to judgment. That's a sobering, sobering truth. And one other truth that is worth noting in verse 11, and we'll get to it more next week. In verse 11, the second part, look at what happens. The world, in the end, dissolves. It's all burn up. It's all gone. And so is beauty in the dress, as Cruella would say, all that matters? If it's all going to become ashes. Listen, I got Black Friday coming up. I got to get some gifts for Christmas. That's fine. But are you putting your hope and your comfort and your trust and all the things that you have, your house, your car, your land, your SUV, your 401k? It's all going to burn. It's all going to be dissolved. And the only thing that's left is the Lord and you and the souls of men. So here's a question, though. If unbelievers die and they face judgment, on what basis does God root and base that judgment in? How does he make the decision of judgment with those who don't believe? Look at verses 12, the end of verse 12 and verse 13. Notice it says different places, but notice it says books. The books were open. I think the books are basically the record or like the video of your life. All the things that you have done. The book is something different, isn't it? The book of life that we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation is the book that God has that says a person has believed or not. And so what God does with people who have not believed, unbelievers, he can't judge them on the basis like he does you and I of the Son who has justified us, who has done the work on the cross. And so if you don't know Jesus and you're standing at the judgment seat, what do you have to say? The only thing that you have to try to say is, I've been good. I've been better than the next guy. I'm not Hitler. I went to Glory Road Church when I was a kid. I gave money. I served. I did this. I did that. It's what you have done. It's the only basis in which people can try before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer. And so that's why the text, when you look at it, it says it twice, that the people who don't know Christ and have not experienced the work of Christ on their behalf, that's all they have to bring before the throne of God. That's it. And so it's not a text that's saying, hey, you can be saved because of what you have done. That's how you might read it if you just glance at it. Hey, are they being judged? Like, can you work your way to heaven? It's not the implication of this text. The opposite is actually the implication of this text. It's saying the only thing, the only shot you got is to put your works on display. And what we know some things about works, though, don't we? So here's your second thought this morning. Your second thought this morning is that we will be, believers are justified, believers are made righteous and right in front of God, before God, by the work of Christ. Isn't that what we say? It's not by works. It's by faith in the finished work of Christ. It's what Christ has done for us. See, while believers are justified by the work of Christ, unbelievers are judged by their own works. Isn't that what the scripture says? Good works are like filthy rags, Old Testament says, before God, before a holy God. When you come to the Garden of Eden, what do you see after Adam and Eve sin against God? What do? They take fig leaves and try to cover themselves because they're embarrassed of their sin. Now they know their nakedness. Did that cover them from their sins? No. What does God do in the garden? He slays an animal and he covers them with sin. And what you see all the way through the Old Testament and the law is there's a covering of sin through what? Sacrifice. And then you get to the New Testament and you see John the Baptist look at Jesus from afar and says, behold, the Lamb of God who not only covers sin, but he takes it away. It's a picture of what's to come. It's a picture of Christ, that Christ not only can cover sin and then you sin again and you have to have more covering. No, he takes it away. It's a beautiful picture of the final sacrifice of Christ, who upon belief and faith and repentance justifies you, makes you right before God. And so the works that a Christian does is not for salvation. The works that a Christian does is because of their love and care and receiving the mercy and grace of Christ. And so you want to live your life to honor him. Ephesians 2:10, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What predates or what are in the verses before? By grace you have been saved through faith. Do you catch this? So listen. You can't be saved by your works unless you're perfect. Isn't that what Jesus says? Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. James says, if you fulfill the whole law, but you miss it at one point, you corrupt the whole thing. Because God is holy. The only way that you can be saved by your works is if you were Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I'm not Jesus. Are you? Anybody qualify? See, the beauty of the gospel is that it's unlike any religious system out there. Know this. Christ takes your place. Rather than working your way up the rungs of a ladder to obtain something, he comes down here. And he dies in your place and my place. That's the beauty of the gospel. So here's the question. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your church attendance and your tithe and your serving? What are you really trusting in? Is it the finished work of Christ and Christ alone? That's the gospel. Can I tell you what I think is, as I look around, one of the most deceptive things that the evil one has done, and that we tend to believe, is that religious works get us somewhere with God. I think when it's all said and done, and if you could look at the stats of people who approach the judgment of God and approach heaven and go, I'm in, right? I'm in because of all the things that I've done. I think it's the most evil trick of the evil one. I think there's likely just as many people at the end of time that believed wholeheartedly that they were going to heaven because of their works as people who were the prodigal son, who knew their works, who knew the rebellion and chose to live in it. And they end up both kind of merging together if you really think about it. But this is the deception of the evil one. So if you're here this morning, if you are trusting in anything other than Christ and his work on a cross for salvation, know that that is a deception from the evil one. Interesting to think about. But what's next? Look at it. After God, so there's a great white throne judgment. Unbelievers stand judgment. Believers have already been raised to eternal life. They stand judgment. What happens to them after judgment is pronounced on people without Christ? Look at the text there in verses 14 and 15. It's interesting. It says that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. What's our last enemy? What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 15 says that death itself, physical death, is our last enemy. We've had it with us since Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God had said, you shall surely die. And what happens a few chapters later is people start physically dying. And it's been happening ever since. We got cemeteries all around. We have funerals, memorial services. That hasn't changed. That's our lot. The Bible says that's the last enemy that God will handle. Look at what happens to physical death. Hades is just a term that we get from the Old Testament. It means resting place for the dead. And the implication is that it's a waiting place. It's for the soul. And so not only... So at this point, who's been thrown, if Bible quiz on Revelation, have you been paying attention or not? Who's been thrown in the lake of fire? Who's been thrown into the abyss so far? Unbelievers. But what we've seen so far is that the beast has been thrown there, the Antichrist that we've talked about. The false prophet has been thrown there. Satan himself, the dragon, last chapter, has been thrown there. Now the last enemy, death and Hades, are also thrown in the lake of fire, hell. And then there's one last thing, the second death. Remember last week we saw the first resurrection of believers. Second death is just for unbelievers. Lake of fire. If anyone's name not written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So last you see that those who have not trusted in Christ are thrown also into the lake of fire. Another word, Gehenna, Hades, hell. This is a sobering, sobering reality, isn't it? Here's your thought. Third thought, another contrast. While believers spend eternity in God's presence. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's our hope. Unbelievers, people without Christ, spend eternity separated from God. And hell, as the Bible would describe, is real. It's ongoing. It's eternal. It's torment. It's inescapable. There's no such thing as annihilation or conditionalism, which says that you're going to burn, but then you're just going to go to ash and you're going to be no more. Purgatory. You can get out. You can get a get-out-jail-free card for good behavior, or somebody pays for it. It's not what the Bible says. You face God, judgment, and that's it. Or universalism. It's been around a while. That says, you know what? Because God is so loving and kind, in the end, love wins, and it wins over his justice, and hell's not going to be a place. Everyone ends up in heaven because God is loving and God is that kind. That's not the picture that the Bible depicts. And it's not the picture because of some things we've already talked about. Because it misses the sinfulness of sin. It misses that God will give the rebellious over to their rebellion. It misses the point of why Jesus came to die an awful death as God's son. It misses the gospel truth. There's no point in Jesus dying for your sin if sin doesn't mean much. Spurgeon said it this way. In his day, there were people that were trying to redefine hell in the midst of life in England. And he says this: think lightly of hell and you will soon think lightly of the cross. If you don't believe God cast unbelievers into hell, how can you be sure God will take believers to heaven? It's a good point. And so we're kind of left with a couple of things. We're left with something important that God has left us to do in the Great Commission, to be witnesses. And it's a bit out of popular thought that we might talk about hell much. I remember as a kid going to First Baptist Church, Llano, we heard about hell a lot. I got saved like 14 times. Just tried to miss hell. I don't know about you. I came right down to the front. I dedicated my life, then I rededicated my life over and over and over again. I wanted to miss hell. And listen, there's some stuff in that that's not healthy, right? I'm just being scared into heaven. But listen, the gospel is not less than that. The gospel truth that you believe in Christ, that he truly paid for your sins, and there's conviction about that. That's the central part of the gospel. And yet, the fact is that you will spend eternity in one of two places. Which will it be? That's part of the gospel message. I think Jesus would, if he were here today and he were listening, which he does, he would be a bit baffled by how little we talk about hell, because he talked about it more than anything else, next to money. In relation to people's souls, he talked about it. And it's my text this morning. So our witness. So we'll spend, though. This is the beauty for the believer. Talked a lot about the unbeliever this morning. But think about the communion of God, if you know Christ, that you get to spend eternally with God and with the saints in God's presence, worshiping, knowing him, in fellowship and joy. Think about the beauty of that as believers. Think about the beauty that you live in now, that you don't have to try to work your way to God, because it's the finished work of Christ on a cross, that he justifies you. And the idea of justification is he's declared you. He's screamed it from the rooftops. He's declared you right, not because you're so smart or so good, but because of his grace that he's lavished upon you at the cross. And what a blessing it is for you and me, if you know Christ, that when you die, that you're not raised to face this judgment, that you're raised to eternal life and made anew, the resurrected body. And there will be no more sin and no more suffering for you. And if you die before he returns, you come back with him on the clouds and you reign with him. What a beautiful promise in the midst of some serious, serious stuff in this text. So where are you at? Hell's no joke, y'all. Hell is for real. People will stand before God who don't know Christ, and your works won't get you out. Only the finished work of Christ will. And maybe you're saying, that's great, Pastor, but what does that have to do with me? I'm a Christian. I'm not going to face the great white throne judgment. Praise God. I don't trust in my works for my salvation. And I'm excited because one day I'm going to spend eternity in heaven, not separated from God, but with Him. So what in the world does this passage really have to do with me? And the question is this: what sort of people ought we be, and how should we therefore live in view of coming judgment and the fact that the earth will dissolve away? What's the implication for me? I'm glad you asked. 2 Peter answers this question. Would you go there with me? 2 Peter chapter 3. It's almost as if I built the question off the passage or something. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Look at this. This is why it matters. Peter says this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, that's stars and luminaries, will burn up and be dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed. This is the books of the people at the great white throne judgment, I think. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people, love this, what sort of people ought we be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening of the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set afire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth next week, with where righteousness dwells. So how ought we live? We ought to live, and here's your takeaway: we ought to chase after holiness in view of this, witnessing and waiting for our coming King. A life of worship and witness. Let me pray. Father, a sobering text this morning, the reality of judgment, and yet also the reality that one day, if we know You, that we'll spend eternity in Your presence, that You justify us not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on a cross, the truth and the promise that one day that we would not face this kind of judgment that would send us to a place that is real in hell. But Father, would You do Your work in our hearts this morning to people here that know You, that they might live in view of the new heavens and the new earth coming, and live in view of the coming judgment. Would You make us more fervent witnesses to the hastening of the day in which Your Son comes? Would You see people the way You see people? Would You give us a heart for the lost and the people around us that don't know You, because we know that You come like a thief. We don't know when You're coming, so would You give us more of Your heart that we might share the good news that You, through Your sovereign grace, by the power of Your Spirit, might cause people to repent and believe. And Lord, would we live as lights? Would we be holy and blameless? Would You do that work through Your Spirit this morning? We love You. Would You help us chase after what matters? In Jesus' name, amen.